Right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. This morning we had a very good sermon from Pastor Poh from Topayo. Excellent, it was very refreshing, very biblical and encouraging. So thank God for pastors like that in the Methodist Church. I pray for them always because they have their own difficulties, but they always triumph in Christ because they love Him and they serve Him. I don't often do this, but we had two old class members who have come back, David and
Diana,
who were here, and they went to Hong Kong and went to China to serve the Lord. So they're here on a flying visit.
Yes.
And we're glad to have them here.
Thank you.
Good, welcome.
Thank you.
So this morning we prayed for Hong Kong in the church, so continue to pray for that troubled place and for the church especially. You know, China is tightening up. Even before Hong Kong, they were really tightening up. So they say the blood that's spilled by martyrs is the seed of the church. Eh? So let us pray that there be not too much persecution to cause many deaths in China because of the people who are bold in their belief. We should pray for them. Anyway, the persecution against Christians already begun all over the world. If you keep your eyes open, your ears open to the internet in Europe, in America, or the European countries, anything Christian is frowned upon. They don't openly persecute them, but they just discourage you so that you don't operate efficiently as a church. Of course, in China, they knock down churches as well. Physically knock them down. But keep all our brothers and sisters in prayer. Anyway, we are here today to study the book of Revelation. We are going to chapter 7. And before we do that, I think we want to have a look at the previous chapter, just as a matter of revision. So let us pray before we begin. Lord Jesus, we bow to worship and thank you for the glorious Son of God that you are, who have left those ivory palaces, the glory of the Father's house, to come and save us. Words cannot express our love and thanks to you. But this day we open your word once more, your letter to John, to be able to study it and be able to find out from you what you have to teach us, the church of these latter days before your return. So will you please grant us the unction of the Holy Spirit as we meet once more this Sunday morning. Bless our time together and bless your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 7, but before that, I'd like you to look at chapter 6, because look at verse 12. This is the sixth seal. In chapter 7, we have an interlude, but the sixth seal, you recall, was a description of cosmic destruction, not just on earth, but events that are happening, the sun turning black, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from the sky. This we see in verses 12 and 14. And this is actually taken from the books of Isaiah and Joel, if you had looked at those books. And it could, of course, be an analogy of the falling empires, but I don't think we should always symbolize everything. This is something that will happen at the end times before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, as Joel tells us in chapter 2, verse 31, which we have looked at before. And this is because the inhabitants of the earth, there's a phrase used in verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, these martyrs who had died for the Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood? On whom? on those who dwell on the earth. This is a description of those whose ways are with the world. It's not everybody who lives on the earth is bad, all right? But this is a catchphrase which Revelation uses time and again to describe those who are opposed to the things of God. Who, as Romans tells us, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator. So this make themselves in the place of God. The top of the list that this worship of is a whole pantheon of gods which we know from outside the Bible. We know these gods by different names: Atlas, Hercules, Althea, and Venus, and so on. And because of this, the wrath of the Lamb has come upon them. That's why we read in verse 15 and 16, the kings of the earth who worship the sun and the moon and the stars earn the wrath of God because they refuse to repent. Of course, nowadays we don't worship the sun, the moon and the stars. We worship money, sex and power, which are just as lethal to our spiritual life as if we were worshipping some idols. These are the list of our favorite deities, is sex, money and power today. But one day all this will also be swept aside, just as we saw all the stars and moon all falling down. All this too will disappear when the Lord returns. And the question is asked in the last verse of chapter 6, and the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Then indeed we should ask ourselves the question, who is able to stand? If they worship their deities and the sun, moon and stars all fell, what about all the things we worship today? They too will disappear with time. And I like the words of John Piper. You know, John Piper is a favorite author among many people. He writes very well. And in one of his books, Don't Waste Your Life, this is what he wrote. He talks about having a wartime mindset and a wartime lifestyle. So now I quote, "I need to hear this message again and again, because I drift into a peacetime mindset as certainly as rain falls down and flames go up. I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way the unbelievers do. I begin to forget war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached peoples drop out of my mind." So he's calling for us to adopt not this type of mindset, a peacetime mindset, but a wartime mindset. Very good reminder. John Piper is always worth studying, worth reading, and worth thinking over. By the way, there are a lot of very good Christian writers out there. So learn to read. We have lost the art of reading. We're always looking at our computers and looking at our phones. Our children, we used to buy them books. Our children. Our grandchildren have lost the art. And now, I don't know about my great-granddaughter. She's already taking hold of the great-grandmother's phone and tapping it. She doesn't know what she's doing. She's just tapping it because she sees the great-grandmother doing it. So we lost the art of reading. I'm glad Kinokuniya is still open. People order by the internet, all right? But I don't think that's the reason. I think people just don't read as they should. Well, when we come back to chapter 6, and going on to chapter 7, God is seen to do a lot of so-called terrible things. sky falling down and the stars disappearing and so on. It depends on what you think of God. The answer that whether God is not good or is horrible person or horrible deity, it depends on your attitude to God, whether you want to fabricate your own God, a kind of indulgent father who never judges, and the God who is like an idol, somebody's figment of imagination, that we learn how to handle him. Not he handle us, but we know how to handle him and make him in our image. That's interesting. God make us in his image. Now people want to make ourselves God in our image. And that is what is happening in the world today. Not the God described in Scripture. But the God described in Scripture is a wonderful God, full of wondrous love, but it's a holy love, and it's a generous love. How generous can you be when you send your only begotten Son? And it's a forgiving love, as we shall see, a love that is constantly being tested all the time to see how much you can stand. And God responds by giving that love to us. Do you know anybody like that? Then he or she is very God-like. We are told to be holy as he is holy. But then, remember, his holiness also requires judgment because of sin, because of his holiness. Particularly when many opportunities have been given to people who asking them to, warning them to repent. And after a while, they cross an invisible line. Don't ask me what the line is. God knows. For each person, for each nation, for each culture, there's a line. But God knows that line. A point of no return, and then judgment will come. This has happened to Israel. Israel was sinning again and again and again. I think I ran out of the words again. Because you read the number of judges that were sent to help Israel. Every time they cry out after they fell, you know how patient God is. Until the judgment could not be withheld. And we never know when anyone crosses a line of no return. Not nations, but anyone. We cannot judge. All we can do is look back into history, as we studied in this book, on the history of God's judgment, and then form our own opinion and say, right, this is how God does works, and realize that when a holy God says, enough is enough, then he sends out the pale horse. Remember the horses? The pale horse, and then after that, the pale horse, of course, is the last horse. Death, destruction. When all the warnings before and the three other horses have gone, and still people don't repent. There's only one last horse, the pale horse. And that's death and Hades. And for which there's no return. From the red horse, at least you can survive a war. But from the green horse, you can't. There's a common destiny of a disobedient land which has to face the consequences. And that's what you read in chapter 6, and I don't want you to forget that. The other thing I would like to remind you is, you know, Revelation is a book that is not easy to study. How I often go on my knees and say, Lord, what am I going to say about this? And you don't read the books and you get all kinds of ideas. You want God to tell you what you should teach. Because as a teacher, you have to have an opinion, right? You cannot say, I tell you the following schemes, 1, 2, 3, 4. Take your pick. You can't do that. Something wrong with the teacher. But he must come to an opinion, but he must tell you also that there are other opinions, and he's not going to say, you don't believe in me, you can't go to heaven, that type of thing. No. He says that many learned minds through the centuries have come to different opinions, but I want to give you my opinion, and I want to base it on what I can tell you from my understanding of Scripture. So you accept it, or otherwise, as you study God's Word yourself. I want to remind you again of the my skin of the end times. So it's always good to refresh your mind. We are now living towards the coming of the tribulation. Now people say we are tribulation all the time. I know, we say that. But we have read to you from Matthew already, that there will come a time that the tribulation is different than any other tribulation through all the running centuries. This we call the Great Tribulation. This will last 7 years, in increasing severity. You won't start first year, everything bad happens. It's not going to be like that. Nothing happens like that in nature, all right? It's always a crescendo. So it starts there, 7 years. Now, in my scheme of things, the seven seals, which we have read already, up to the sixth seal anyway, happen in the first half of this tribulation, 3.5 years. I showed you on the screen the last time. The second half is the next 3.5 years, is the trumpets, seven trumpets. And then the last is the seven bowls. But the seven bowls, when you read them, they don't come with lapses in between. They all fall the same time together. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's the very end. So, seven seals, seven trumpets, with the last trumpet, boom, all the seven bowls fall. That's the end. So just keep that in mind. So now let's read chapter 7. And I begin verse 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. These are the four angels referred to in verse 1. Saying to these four angels, by the angel of verse 2, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. So this is an interesting chapter, because the events in chapter 7 fall in between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seals. The sixth seal we have found in chapter 6. Then we say, where's the seventh seal? When you go to chapter 7, you say, the seventh seal. But no, the seventh seal is broken. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. When he had broken the seventh seal, they were silent. That's when it was broken. So you might call this chapter 6 an interlude. Just a space of something else happening before two rather serious things happening. But this is not unusual, because if you, we are not doing that yet, but in chapter 10 and 11 is between the blowing of the sixth and seventh trumpet. Again, there's an interlude. God chooses it to do this way. I think it's a very nice style of doing things, because it gives you a time of breathing space. At the same time, there's a reason for this interlude as well, as we shall see when we study this chapter. And this interlude explains why God is so often delaying in answering the important prayers that the Christians sometimes have. You remember that the saints in chapter 6, just the previous chapter, verse 9, when the fifth seal was broken, then you saw underneath the altar, verse 9, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the question is, how long? And that question is addressed to the throne. It's not addressed just around, it's just to God himself. And God heard that question, and he's answering it here in this chapter. And this also is something we keep in mind when we ask, when people ask questions all through history, why this, why that, how long, God will answer in His time. But this is an important answer that we are dealing with, because God delays the answers of His people because He has a reason for doing so. Of course, the prayers must be right. Right prayers are always answered, either now or in the future. Wrong answers will not get anything, of course. We all know that. So this is a right answer. How long? Why is there a delay? And you see, God beginning to answer in the next chapter when the seventh seal is broken. But here, there's an interlude where He explains in greater detail. It's just like what the Lord Himself has explained to us in why there's a delay. Did you know that this is explained in Matthew chapter 13? If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and the verse that you want to look at, there are several verses there, but the verse that is important for us is verse 30. Now let's read from verse 24 to get the gist of it. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Verse 25, "And while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" And you know who the enemy is, Satan. "And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather up the wheat into my barns.'" And if you look at verse 39, we are not going to this chapter, but verse 39 gives you a hint. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And you know what the wheat and tares are. I don't have to explain that to you. So with that in mind, we can see why God delays the seals and the trumpets and let them go one by one by one to give people time to repent. As they see the gathering darkness, they should say, "What's happening to the world?" Maybe something should make me more attentive to what the Bible says, what these Christians are always preaching. These holy, holy people, you know, we want to know what they are doing and why do they believe what they do. So God alone knows when everything is ready, and He does not send the judgment too early or too late. Not like us. We either go to a meeting too early or too late. But with God, there's perfect timing. And when the wheat has grown, then, and the tares with them, then God will execute His plan. That's why, for that reason, God delays answering the prayers of the saints. Because the saints want relief, don't we all? When we look at persecution, we say, "Lord, how long, how long?" But God says, "Hold on, the right moment will come, and then He will let loose His angels of judgment." And that's when things begin to heat up. Looking at verse 2 and 3, you have the four winds. Verse 1 says, "The soft angels holding the four corners," they're holding back the four winds. You know, it's not easy to hold back the four winds. Winds are caused by hot currents going up with convection. You try to hold the wind and see. You can't even feel it, except. But these angels are so strong. He's so given the power to hold back the winds. And these four winds are the judgment that will come. What are the four winds? I would think that they are the the trumpets and the bowls are later on. This is the beginning of that. They're holding it, putting it back. And then John says in verse 2, there's a mighty angel who was introduced with a great deal of ceremony, because it's, the Lord said about him, coming from the rising of the sun, which of course is the east, and having the seal of the living God. Now, I want to mention to you, this seal of the living God is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is separate. This is something else which is used to mark out those whom the Lord will preserve to the time of tribulation. So, as I said, the Lord is described as this mighty angel, and he has authority to command the four angels who are granted the ability to harm the earth and the sea. And then they are told, do not harm the sea and the trees. Why? Because the angels have to do something else before they can harm the sea or the trees. What is this something else that must happen first before the prayers of the saints can be answered? How long, O Lord? How long? What is this? So here's the key to why God waits so long in answering the prayers of the people. In other words, don't uproot the crops, the sea and the land. Don't disturb them. As we read in Matthew just now, let the tares and the wheat grow together. So wait, bide your time till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. That is the reason. Before you can do anything, let this be done first. The sealing, the protection of God's people in a time of tribulation. Now this imagery is taken from an Old Testament book. As I told you before, just mention again, the tribulation, this book here, is mainly about Israel. At the end time, of course, all come together in the New Jerusalem. But from the beginning of this book to the end, is about Israel. And this is one example of that, the sealing. So will you turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And the verse we're going to look at is verse 1. It's always good to read the whole context of a verse. This is entitled The Vision of Slaughter. Then he, that is God, the Lord Yahweh, cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man, clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. So this man was not armed. He was clothed in white and he had a writing tablet. The others were armed with shattering weapons, whatever those are. They were all lethal. And then verse 3 tells us, is the God of Israel, that's the one who spoke earlier on, went up from the cherub on which he had been on the threshold of the temple. You know the significance of this verse? You get more significance as you go along. God always dwells in the temple, the Holy of Holies, not just outside temple, but the naos, the inner temple, and dwells within the two cherubim. The first thing that happens is God lives, instead of between the cherubim, he leaves the cherubim. That means he's going to get out of Israel, out of the temple. And then, verse 4, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Now you get the idea? The marking of the forehead and the nature of these people who are to be marked. They're not just anybody. They're people who groan, who see the things that are happening around them, and they are not happy. They feel very sad because all the evil things done and because God is dishonored in their doing. Verse 5, but to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. That means after the marking, the man goes out and the others who are the executioners follow because they can see who is marked and who is not marked. You see, that's what it means there, what they've just read. Go through the midst of the city. And verse 5, strike, do not let your eye have pity. At least slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. Do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Started with the elders. Doesn't that tell you something about the corruption of the priesthood? And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. So, start from the temple. Go out. Now, the reason why I'm reading this at length is because it has a bearing on what we are studying. It starts with the temple, where the evil people are really corrupting the land through what they are doing, by example and by teaching. And not only that, he says, defile the temple. I don't know how to put it. Sometimes this happens too, when people are so angry with a very valuable thing, they just smash it. I mean, it's a very precious thing. Why do you suddenly lose your temper? We, of course, our tempers are unpredictable, but God, not God. When God says, defile the temple in which has always been holy, you can see how much it breaks God's heart. You know, this is his temple, and he asked the temple, defile, fill it with the dead. And it's dead anyway. It's been dead for a long time. My patience has run out, in other words. And then in verse 8, and then it came about as you're striking, I alone was left. I fell on my face and cried out, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their own heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as thou hast commanded me. See, this is the marking. And this angel has the same mission, to mark the forehead of those who were to be saved. Not only that, later on you read in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, God not only leaves the holy place, he leaves the temple, and finally he leaves the city. He goes to the east. When you picture that, you can see the temple, he leaves the temple. He leaves the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Then he leaves the temple, he leaves the threshold. Then he leaves the city. He abandoned, he'll say, destroy the city. Enough rope has been given to them. Now they hang themselves. As I said just now, you think God is bad? No. You see the things they say, the perversion that goes on, even among the priesthood. Start the killing with the elders. That's a hard thing to hear, hard thing to bear, but it is true. So this imagery from Ezekiel is very helpful in our understanding of this section. So the seal of the living God is, I don't know what it is, I don't know how to put it on the forehead, but it must be something supernatural that can be recognized, otherwise it's of no use. And it's different from the seals of the scrolls. Does you know the seven seals of the scrolls? Those are seals to hide things. You break the seal, then more things are revealed. This seal is to protect. It's a different kind of seal. This verse mentions also the harming of the earth, the sea, and the trees. This is verse 3. We remind ourselves that when God created the world, the natural order which He created, that means the seas, the plants, the animals, everything, is very good. That's what Genesis tells us. And God saw all He had made, and behold, it was very good. There's only one thing that was no good. And He saw the man who was alone, it was no good. So He created a woman for the man. Alright. But that's by the way. So this idea of harming the earth and the sea in verse 3 is very harsh. For God to have created all these things, very good, and yet later they're going to be destroyed. And in fact, the people have been praising God for this very thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11 reads, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." And now yet God is telling them to harm the things that He has created, for which praise has been given earlier on in the throne room. Try to put yourself into the picture. Don't just read this like words. How would you feel if you were in the Lord's position? What type of thing would drive you to create something that you have, to destroy something that you have created? And which you will love, pour your love and your creative power. That might be something terrible. Something really terrible to have got to have done that. So this is a mystery. I think we can only hold that in our minds. That somehow nature has been polluted by our own sin. Isn't it so? Do you remember the hymn 700. That is this hymn, no? "Abide with me." Let me read to you the second verse. Of course, the first verse says, "Abide with me," fast falls to eventide. "The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." Now, verse 2. "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." You get it? Change and decay all around I see. Isn't it true? If you do any gardening, you know what I mean. You clear all the weeds and you plant and replant. The plants all die. Trees, the fruit rot on the tree if you don't harvest them soon enough. So somehow, the very stuff of this natural world has been infected with the disease of human rebellion. That's what happened. That's why Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation cries, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, so that they too can be redeemed. In the new world, the millennium, is different. Things are different. So change and decay will be ended. So the earth itself, or the sea, the trees, need to be purified. We don't know how God does it, but He does it anyway. Thanks be to God for that. Now let's look at verse 4 to 8. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So there were 12 tribes. They were all sealed. Oddly enough, if you look at the names of those, actually you can have a nice study of those names, the tribes. They're different from the order in which they're presented in the Old Testament. Those of you who have studied Exodus, Leviticus, will know that this is very unusual. Judah doesn't usually come first. Usually Reuben comes first because he's the eldest. But be that as it may, oddly, each of the tribes, no matter how big or small, they'll contribute the same number. Do you notice that? All of them, 12,000, whether they are large or small. And who are these 144,000? In fact, this 144,000, this number has given as much controversy as the number 666. People wondering why it should be 144,000 and 12,000 from each tribe. I would think that these are the Jews that were saved after the rapture. Right? They represent a much larger group of Jews that are going to be saved later. But the Jews, I think I mentioned to you one of my earlier slideshows, it's all about Israel, remember? That's why the Jews figure so prominently. That's why we have all these long lists of names which may make dull reading. But I'm telling you that this point back again to the fact that this book is about the tribulation, about the Israel. That's why you mention all these tribes. That's if we are reading from the Old Testament. We are not. So these Jews who come to know the Lord are all on fire for the Lord. They want to serve the Lord. For the first time, they say, what happened to us? What happened to us? Our own Messiah we killed. Suddenly they realize that, oh, everything falls into place. Genesis, all the thing becomes true, and then they know that the New Testament, they begin to understand why the Lord came, how he lived his life, and how he was shunned by their own this clerical hierarchy, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians. Then they say, we have killed our own Savior. Because of that, they decided to make good. They become on fire for the Lord. And during that time, the Jews really went out worldwide to witness for the Lord during the time of the tribulation. Many of the Israelites returned to the Lord because of that. So these are the people who will speak for the Lord. And they are mentioned again elsewhere, you know, in chapter 14. If you turn to chapter 14, you look in verse 5, and know this is about the 144,000, you know that, because it's mentioned in verse 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That was the seal. Okay. Here, it is Thank you. Can you do this afterwards? Afterwards, huh? Because you can have all the time in, because you only start at 11:30, isn't it? Thank you. Sorry to have you to do that. Where was I before I was? See whether you're paying attention. So this, chapter 14, verse 1. So the seal is, in the earlier chapter, we just have talked about the seal of God, right? But now you look again at this verse, it says, the name of the Father written on their foreheads, and I 140, having his name, that means the two two people involved. We didn't know that in chapter 7. Now we know a bit more. But what I want you to look at is verse 5. And there was no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Now, blameless is not the same as sinless. Huh? Blameless means if you live your life according to the best of knowledge of your word, and then you may fall, but you pick yourself up. In that way, you cannot be blamed because you are following the Lord, and just because of your weakness, you fall. So Christians should be blameless, although they can't be sinless. So we should always correct ourselves in such a way that we are like this 144,000. All Christians should be blameless. Then these are Jewish Christians, of course. They're all drawn from the tribes. So what are we talking about? They're all Jewish Christians. They'll also be non-Jews at the time of the rapture. Of course they are. They'll be Chinese, they'll be Bohemians, or what, people from all over the world in the time of the tribulation. But the focus is on Israel, on the redemption of Israel. God is going to bring Israel back to Him. So that is why this 144,000 have that task before them. The other time, because during the tribulation, there'll be Satan be hard at work. So these 144,000 who know the Lord are going to tell people, don't be deceived by Satan. Because the Antichrist is there. We'll read about this later on. So they have a very important function. And no doubt they will be martyred, right? But they will stand before Jesus blameless. There's something else. I'd like to go ahead there to chapter 14, verse 4, because it says, these are the ones who have not defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits and to the Lamb. So these are a very special group. Now these virgins have been a problem. So let me try to explain that. It seems that they're all apparently young Israeli men who have not married. No? Therefore they kept themselves celibate for the sake of the gospel. People may not like the word defile, as if having sex is bad. It is not so. This is defile in the sense of that the Bible tells us that when people are going full-time for the Lord, they want to keep away from anything that distracts them. Let me give you an example. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 12, what does the Lord say? There are eunuchs who were born that way from the mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So these men say, we don't get married. You may call them virgins. But they don't get married because they've got work to do for the Lord. As I told you just now, they're all on fire for the Lord. Because they're for the first time, I tell you, if I'm in that position, you will jump for joy every time, because you know that this is what God loved Israel from the very beginning. It is we who have gone away from Him. He has never gone away from us. The other passage to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 26. I think that this is good in view of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. Alright? What does it mean if you are celibate? Then look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. I mean, That's okay, nothing. That's what I'm saying. Defile doesn't mean you have sinned by getting married or having sex with the one who is married to you, of course. she has not sinned. Yet, look at verse 28, the second part. Such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. That's what he meant. You can read the rest for yourself. In other words, I'm trying to tell you that these people, probably, how else can I interpret it? They're probably young men and women, young men who are celibate for the sake of the kingdom. Some people say, you are so, what is the word, homophobic or what? You only, can't there be women among them? Well, I have two reasons again. These are again personal, alright? You can take it for what it is worth. I think they are men because they have not defiled themselves with women. So this is obviously men. And secondly, I don't think God sends women to war. He sends men to war. So I don't think on those counts that these are 144,000 mixed group men and women together. It's not that. Anyway, take it as you will. I'm giving you my considered opinion, right or wrong. So here we are, this wonderful group of people who have been sealed for future service. They are the first fruits who have been won for God during the early days of the tribulation. They are the first fruits. Why do I say that? Look at chapter 14 again. I don't just pull things out of the air. Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled women, for they have been kept themselves. They are the ones whom the Lord, wherever he goes, they follow him. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits. That means that very early in the tribulation, they were saved. So keep all this in mind, alright? To me, it's very important when you believe something, it must be coherent. If you find a verse against this, then you mustn't say, forget about this verse. I want to keep to my own opinion. You don't. You look at all the verses. If I say they're men, it's because I have reasons for saying so. If I say that they are men who are Jews who are converted in the early days of the tribulation, I have a reason for that. Why? They're first fruits. So internally, I don't commit intellectual suicide. Alright? When you become a Christian, you don't throw away your brains. Huh? You still think. So let me think about this. It's about 6 minutes. There are many people who take this 144,000 to be their church. Let me give you some example. The Jehovah's Witness used to say that. We are 144,000. This is an appeal to exclusivity. You see those Methodists? And they're not saying this, I'm just saying. As they say in Singapore, just saying only. You see those big churches? So many thousand. Many of them will never enter the kingdom. According to our religion, JWs, Jehovah's Witness, the Bible tells us 144,000. You know who these are? That's us. Join us. See? Then not only that, the Mormons also talk about it. By the way, when the Jehovah's Witnesses number increased beyond 144,000, they had to change the tune. Anyway, the Mormons was another group that also believed this. They thought that they were the ones who members of this 144,000. That's why they're so keen. They go from door to door, you know, really trying to work their way into the kingdom. I score another thing today, I won another two people, I spoke to five more people, this will surely qualify me for being 144,000, that type of thing. Salvation by works. Seventh-day Adventists also did that. And when I was younger, there was a church called the Worldwide Church of God, and the man was Dr. Ted Armstrong. He broadcast on the radio. And he also 144,000. You see, many people they espouse this because they say, well, it's exclusive. You want to go to heaven or not? You want to go? Join us. Because we are the select 144,000. Don't worry about the others. There are more than 144,000. We are the ones. So there you are. But don't listen to them, because this is not true, of course. Okay, let's read now verse 9 to 17. There's a lot to read. Let's read in anyway. After these things, that means after the selection of the 12,000, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped him, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders who answered said to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, that means those are described in verse 9, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? And I, that is John, said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his throne, in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. Verse 16, They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the spring of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And people who read this also sometimes wipe tears from their eyes, because it's such a beautiful passage. Now, who are these people? Well, again, an opinion. These have to do with people of the tribulation. It follows from the 144,000. Now you're talking about a larger group of people who come to know the Lord through the witness evangelistic efforts of the 144,000. I mean, there also be non-Jews who are witnessing, alright, but we are not talking about them. It is they are focusing on the people who are converted Jews. And every one of them survived the tribulation. They may have paid for their lives for the gospel, but they, of course, will be kept by the Lord. But who is this second group that we read about? This is a vast crowd. It's a very huge crowd, but they all redeemed. We know that from the description that they're redeemed by the Lamb. This is an international family, all offering praises to God. These are the ones who have been protected by God, who have been redeemed, and has been purified by the Lord. And then, John, you read in that verse which we read just now, after these things I looked, behold a great multitude which no one can count. He had a look. He had a vantage point somewhere up there. He can look down, but he can't count them. It's a vast number, too great to count. Now, when you look at this, remember this is Jewish. Jewish. There are many Jews among them, because this is about the salvation of Israel. Do you remember Genesis chapter 15? 15, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And verse 4, Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. This is to Abram. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Fulfillment. The number of Jews is saved beyond all counting. The Lord has kept his promise to Abraham. Not only to Abraham, but look at Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And the verse is, let me check again, when you jot things down, verse 12. This is to Jacob, because you can see that in verse 9. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So this promise is given twice, to Abraham and to Jacob. And we see the fulfillment in the tribulation, where they did come to know the Lord. Of course, among other peoples as well. But there are so many of them that it cannot be counted. Because God will bring Israel back to himself. That's why we have this tribulation. Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. Verse 6 to 8. It is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through your descendants, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. And then you look at verse 27, an important verse. And Isaiah, this is now coming from Isaiah, cries out concerning Israel. Again, Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. This is the doctrine of the remnant for Israel. And then lastly, Galatians 3:29. What does it say? And if you belong to Christ, that means you, Chinese, you are Abraham's offspring, as according to promise. So, in that crowd, they may be Chinese, they may be Malays, they may be Indians, but they are all children of Abraham. So that promise has come true. The multitude cannot count them. John saw this from a vantage point up there. They are a mixture of different nationalities, because they say so. But they are all the seed of Abraham. For not all are Jews who are Abraham's seed, but those who are the true sons of God. Fulfilled in the most marvelous way. Right, we'll stop there. This is a very exciting chapter and book 2. There are many things we can learn from it. Please pray about this. Now let us go to the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us what you have shown us today. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's teaching. May it abide in our hearts in such a way that we not only have a knowledge of it, but also an understanding. an understanding that will lead us beyond the knowledge how we ought to live our life in these end times, in giving you the glory in what we do, what we say, as we hasten the coming, your coming, Lord. Please come soon. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.